Thank you, Chuck. I'll have you open your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. We'll be looking at just a few verses this morning. Kind of broke this last chapter up in a few different weeks because I know I couldn't tackle all of it together. The aim would be then for us to finish 1 Peter next week. So that would be a week before Christmas, and then Christmas we'll do a Christmas-themed sermon, I guess, and figure out what we're going to do after that. So we're going to look at basically two topics today that you're going to be all excited about. The first is submission, and the second is humility. So you're probably wondering, or probably thinking to yourself right now, that you wish that you would have just stayed home. Don't need to learn anything about submission or anything about humility. You have those mastered. No need for you to consider and to think about these two difficult topics. This is something that the natural man resists with all of his being. We do not like the idea of submission, and we do not like the idea of humility. We like to think that we can make a name for ourselves, that we can establish our own power and importance, and that we are our own gods. We are the ones who make the decisions, and we get to do what we want to do because we think that highly of ourselves. So it's good for us to kind of consider this in light of the context of 1 Peter, in light of our relationships with one another. Peter is going to stress submission to authorities within the church. He's going to stress humility in our relationships toward one another. And he's going to stress humility in our relationship to God. So these are the core ideas then wrapped up into these few verses. Let's go ahead and read through them. We're going to just pick up in verse 5. It might be kind of at the end of a paragraph, and depending on the translation that you have. And then we'll read through verse 7, which is kind of the beginning of the next paragraph. So 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So that's it. That's pretty succinct. The three ideas, again, is submission to the proper authority, submission to the elders within the church, humility toward one another within the church, and humility toward God. So let's look first then at about submission to the elders. We noticed last week, the beginning of chapter 5, Peter addresses the elders. In his mind, he's thinking of Ezekiel chapter 9. He's thinking of the judgment that's going to begin at God's temple, and it begins at the temple in Ezekiel 9 with the elders. It begins there, and it spreads out to the rest of the people. So it's natural, in one way, for Peter to begin by addressing the elders and their roles and responsibilities, what God has called them to do, what is they should be doing, and how they should be carrying those responsibilities out, not in a manner that is negatively described there as shameful gain or being forced to do something, or in a lordship type of way, as a taking dominion over the flock. They are there as shepherds to serve, to do so willingly and readily, and to do it in a manner that God approves, as examples to the flock. And now he addresses the youngers in the congregation. And some translations take this to mean there's a lot of different varieties about how you can understand verse 5. But some take it to mean strictly younger men in the congregation. Now, why would he address younger men in the congregation? Why would he single out younger men in the congregation? This is not unheard of. We see Paul do this frequently in his letters to Timothy and in his letters to Titus. So there does seem to be a reason why he would simply address the younger men in the congregation, especially in their relationship to the older men within the congregation, in the relationship to the elders. And this is how I've kind of viewed this text for a long time. Because there does seem to be a tendency in which younger men have trouble submitting to their elders, submitting to the older, wise, perhaps more conservative and more careful men. And I speak as a young man still, and I speak as also a young man who had a trouble submitting to leaders within the church at other places in which I've been. This does not come easy, especially when as a young man you are zealous for what is true and good and beautiful and what is right, and you are not necessarily trained in all of the ways of wisdom in working with individuals. You may have an idealist perspective on how things ought to be, and the elders, who are probably more careful and definitely more wise and definitely have a bigger picture involved than you, they're not going to be as zealous as you may perhaps be. So it's natural then for them to see and to call out the younger men to be careful not to be overzealous and not to question the wisdom of their elders, but to be subject to them. Now that is clearly a case to be made in other passages of Scripture, but here I don't necessarily think he's simply addressing younger men. If he is, that's okay, I could be wrong, but he seems to have a bigger picture in mind. He is going to address the younger, and he's going to address all of the church and their relationships with one another. That relationship should be marked by humility. But here he seems to have a bigger picture in mind. He seems to be addressing those who are not necessarily the elders. He's calling them all to be subject to the leaders within the church. Who should be subject to the leaders within the church? Not just the young men, but everyone. So I think what is implied here, though, is that the elders are here older in age. So considering the context, considering that he's probably writing to Israelites or Jewish individuals who have now become Christians, that would have been accepted within their culture. There would be no reason then for them to shift or adjust their cultural practices just because Jesus has started something new, a new church. So the expectation within those communities, Jewish believers, would still have older members within those congregations leading the church and exercising the responsibility of shepherding and oversight. So I think he's saying here not just a younger group of people, I think he's saying the rest of the church in light of the fact that its leaders are elderly. Now, this is not how everyone understands it. Younger here, in some commentators, they see this as a specific group of young men perhaps being trained for the ministry. Some see it as a reference to those who are young in the faith. So you're new to the faith and you are submitting yourselves to those who are older in the faith. It seems reasonable, though, just to take it as simply a way to separate the congregation out. We have leaders who have the responsibilities outlined in 1 through 4, and then we have the youngers of the congregation, younger in age, not necessarily faith, not necessarily maturity, but those who are younger in age being submissive then to the elderly within the congregation, the elder leaders in the congregation. So, why is this significant then? It's significant for a couple reasons. One is that Peter has already demonstrated that the church has a responsibility to recognize legitimate authorities, and even in some cases, illegitimate authorities, if you want to call it that. Authorities that are not do not derive their existence from God. Authorities that are a result of the fallen situation in this world, which would be the slave and the master relationship. So he's already spent several paragraphs describing our responsibility to submit to legitimate authorities, to the governing authorities in the civil sphere, to the slave-master relationship in the social sphere, and then to the family, where wives are called to be subject to their husbands. So we see that happening at the end, kind of the middle of chapter 2, all the way into chapter 3. And now, on the topic of church leadership, he calls those who are a part of these congregations in Asia Minor to recognize the authority that God has given to the shepherds, the elders, and their responsibility to oversee those situations. They are given a position of leadership. And the church's responsibility is to recognize and acknowledge and submit to that leadership role, as they carry out their tasks according to the standard that has been given to us in Scripture. So, that's clear. That's important for us to recognize. The church is not a free-for-all. The church does have a leadership structure. We have a, if you will, a hierarchy. Okay, it is not everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. It's godly leadership, godly men who are called by God and appointed by other elders to lead in an exemplary way, and the church recognizes that and supports their leadership. So submission here is not just a dirty word. It's not something that we naturally rebel against. It's not just for some groups within the church, but it is for everyone. Notice as well that the elders themselves are not the head of the church. The elders are not the sole leaders of the church. They've been given a position underneath someone else. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He is the overseer of your souls. He is the one who watches over his flock. He is the one who rules over his church. And underneath him, he appoints other leaders, whether that be the disciples who become apostles, and whether it be other elders that they appoint in different congregations. So even the leaders are under authority. Now, depending upon your form of church government, sometimes that authority is the congregation. So the congregation has a voice in the leaders in the church. They vote them in, and they give them their authority by basically permitting them to do the things that they want to do by voting. Now, that's not the form of government that we have, but that may be one that you're familiar with. So regardless of whether or not we find ourselves in the younger category or in the elder category, everyone is under an authority. The elders are under the authority of Christ, of course, accountable to the congregation and accountable to God. And the youngers are under the authority not only of Christ, but also of the elders. So the goal then is to maintain this relationship. And how does this relationship work? How is it supposed to function? Now, if you found yourself then outside in the civil sphere, your relationship is to recognize the God-given authority of those civil authorities and to submit to them as you submit to Christ. So you are honoring the lordship of Christ, because ultimately Christ is the one who has authority over every authority, not just in the church, outside of the church. They belong to him, and he rules over them. And you are to submit to those authorities out of respect for Christ, or for the sake of Christ. Now, even in the situation in which we see the social sphere in terms of the master-slave relationship, even that authority is to be recognized and submitted to, especially when they're corrupt and unjust. So you recognize their authority and you submit to them even though they're treating you unjustly, which is a hard pill to swallow. But that's exactly how Peter instructs those who are slaves to submit to their masters. And they do so in the same way. They do so out of respect for Christ, for the sake of Christ. They do so because of Jesus. Because ultimately they know that they're submitting not only to their earthly masters, they're submitting to Jesus. They're following Jesus. They're walking in his steps, right? Because he is the example for them as someone who submits to an unjust authority. Now, what about the home? Why is it that wives are called to submit to their husbands, especially their unbelieving husbands, their disobedient husbands? They submit to them in a way that seeks to win them over by their respectful and pure conduct. They live a holy life out of fear for God and submit to their authority of their husbands with the goal of seeking to win them over, to win them to Jesus. That their behavior and their response to their husbands, especially in the case of a disobedient, unbelieving husband, is to win them to Jesus. So in all of those relationships, what we see then is an emphasis upon Christ's lordship and the responsibility of these people to live their lives underneath these authorities out of reverence for Christ, out of fear of God, because they want to please him, because they want to win the unbelieving, because they want a crown of glory. They want to be honored on the last day. So what we see then here is that the church is no different. This relationship between leaders, elders, youngers, those who are following, the relationship is to please Christ. We want to honor Him. We want to be a picture of a safe and godly community to those who are outside. And that's kind of where he goes in the next verse. So it's really simple. Like, he doesn't elaborate in verse 5 at all upon what submission looks like to the elders. He just says, be subject to them. Be subject to the elders, and that's kind of it. If you're younger in the congregation, just be submissive to the elders. But what does he do then at the end of verse 5? He expands his thoughts to address both groups, the elders and the younger. He says, all of them, what should mark you in your relationships with each other is humility. So he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So regardless then of your place in the hierarchical structure of the church, everyone is to be characterized by humility, by humble service. Everyone is to clothe themselves with humility toward one another. The directional emphasis here, this is a one another humility. Notice the imagery that's being used, the metaphor. Peter likes these clothing metaphors. We saw it earlier in the book that he exhorted the people to gird up the loins of their mind, to gather up their garments and to get ready for action, tying then their loose garments together so that they are ready to do good works, ready to conduct themselves in a godly way. Here, this is a different imagery, one that is perhaps a little bit more shocking. Not to us, but to them. They are to clothe themselves, and the word he uses here is only used once in the New Testament, and it's used to describe the binding together of garments that a slave would do. So one definition here says this. It says, to clothe yourself refers to the knot or band by which two things are fastened together, to fasten or to gird oneself. Now he says specifically here that this was the white scarf or apron of slaves, which was fastened to the belt of the vest and distinguished slaves from free men. So hence the King James translation of this verse, the gird yourselves with humility as your servile garb. So you're putting on the clothing, the humiliating clothing, the debasing clothing of a slave, and that is how you ought to conduct yourselves toward each other or toward one another. So this is a strong, graphic in a way, shocking metaphor. This is the type of garb that we are to wrap around ourselves in our relationships toward one another. So when you consider your relationships to another believer in this congregation, you are to think of yourself as a slave to that one. You are to think of yourself and to treat that person as their servant. I am here for you, for your sake. I am here to serve you, to build you up, to be a blessing to you. So it's a very graphic picture. Of course, commentators, I mean, even though the language is not the same, commentators can't help but reflect upon John 13, which Chuck read for us just a few moments ago. What's so shocking about that is because the disciples knew what was going on. Jesus got up after the supper, he removed his clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. That is not something that a lord, a rabbi, or a teacher does to his disciples. Remember, he is their leader. He is the one that they ought to be submitting to. If the roles were reversed, that would probably be more appropriate. But even that demeaning work of washing someone else's feet, Christ does out of his humility for his disciples. And he says that they also ought to wash one another's feet. He's their right to acknowledge him as their Lord, as their master, and as their teacher. Their right to acknowledge that. And but they need to think that even though they are his servants, they are not above that themselves. If the Lord does it, then they also ought to do it. They are the ones who are following him. Now the question is, what's the significance then of washing their feet? Obviously there's a lot more going on than simply washing the dirt off their feet. Right? Implied in the conversation that Peter has with Jesus. Peter seems to be thinking merely about the unclean feet, the dusty feet that perhaps got a little dirty walking to the meal, the Passover meal. He's fixated on that and on the humility of Jesus, not recognizing that what Jesus is doing is symbolizing something much greater, symbolizing a greater cleanness that they need to have done to them because they can't do it for themselves. Now, obviously, that implies more about the atoning work of Christ, that ultimate act of humility on Christ's behalf to take upon himself the sins of his people. How is it that they become clean? If it was merely an act of washing, then we could do that ourselves. We could wash ourselves. But no, they have a dirt that they cannot remove, no matter how hard they try, that only Christ can remove by taking it upon himself, by bearing their dirt and their sins and their iniquities, by being stained by the blood of their transgressions himself. That is the cleaning that they need to be done. And Jesus illustrates that greater cleaning through the humiliating act of washing his disciples' feet. So we can't help but think that way, especially with the involvement of Peter and the graphic display that John uses to describe the humility of Christ when we read Peter's words. So the question then is, what is it that prevents us, or how should this humility look in our relationships? I think the answer to what prevents us from showing this type of humility is because we're not humble, and we'll get to that in a moment as well. But how can we show this type of humility toward one another? What should it look like? Now, I think it's easy to kind of generalize and say, well, it looks like humble service. It looks like doing menial tasks that no one really wants to do. No one really wants to clean the church. But you know, someone has to do it. No one really wants to shovel snow. I mean, everybody has snow at their house to shovel. But someone has to do it, right? I mean, we have all of these things related to this building here, which in one way is a service to the body, is a service to the congregation. And it's easy for us to kind of focus upon those things. Like somebody's got to balance the budgets. Somebody's got to answer emails. Somebody's got to return phone calls. Somebody has to clean. Somebody has to make sure that the toilet is not brown or whatever. Those things have to be done. And it's appropriate for us to consider that a service to the body. I am serving my brothers by helping this place look a little bit nicer than it did. By making it a safe place where they can park their cars and not get out onto the ice and snow and tromp through all of that to get in here. But I think what he means here is probably more than those simple tasks. Those are necessary. Those contribute to the help of the body. They are what we wouldn't call them slave tasks, but we would kind of consider them to be a little bit more humiliating. Simply offering this service in the perspective of God is that this is good. This is a beautiful thing when we serve and we take upon ourselves these tasks that others may look down upon. But perhaps this goes more towards not just the emphasis upon service, but upon our attitudes toward one another. I think this is probably a little bit more challenging. On the one hand, it would be easy to simply run the vacuum or clean the church. You could do that when no one else is here. But what about our attitudes towards one another when we are together? How do we display a more pompous or arrogant attitude that he clearly does not want us to have? I think this gets at the heart of the issue when we consider our attitudes of humility toward one another. When we think about, do we look down upon others, their station in life, perhaps the decisions that they've made, perhaps the careers that they have, perhaps they're not as far along as us, or maybe we think that they should be further along than they actually are, or perhaps because they aren't mature enough to recognize these things. So how can those subtle forms then of arrogance or pride creep into our relationships and take the place of the humility that it should actually be there? Now, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, but he didn't wash all of his disciples' feet. There was one who was unclean, who was bent on betraying Jesus. I think we could see then, by his example and the mercy and the compassion that he showed, his disciples, the zealots, the tax collectors, those who thought they were better than the other ones, who wanted those positions of power, he served all of them. Not the betrayer, but he served all of the rest, all of the ones who were clean. So our perspective then is not just to serve those. It should not just be to serve those who we like, serve those who we spend more quality time with, but it should be an attitude of humility that we display to everyone within the congregation. That it's not only a perspective of the youngers towards everyone, but of the elders towards the flock. They view the flock indiscriminately. Each sheep that has been entrusted to their charge, that has been given to them by Christ to watch over, they view them as that person, an imager of God, a sheep who has been bought by the blood of Jesus, and one they are there to serve. And the congregation, the rest of the sheep, are to view all of the sheep like that as well. Now notice how he supports this call to clothe ourselves with humility. What does he say at the end of verse 5? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now this probably is one of those verses that you know very well. You have memorized. You know it by heart. But I want you just to think about this for a moment. Don't just simply read over it. God opposes the proud, or he resists the proud. The word is actually a military term. And it's probably a little bit more active than that. He fights against the proud. So why is it then that we should be marked in our relationships with one another by humility? Because on the one hand, that is the demeanor of the church of God, characterized by the demeanor of Christ and the attitude of Christ toward his own. But the opposite of that is something that God actively fights against. So if we do not clothe ourselves, all of us together with humility, then we know, based on the truth of God's word, that he stands against us. He stands against the unity of our congregation. He stands against the fellowship. Now that does sound like quite a shock, because how can God stand against the people that he has bought with his own blood? So how should we think about this then? Do we think about it individualistically? There are some in the congregation that perhaps have not matured enough to embrace humility as the way in which they relate to others. Therefore, God is kind of against that one, and they're going to suffer their consequences on their own. Is that kind of how we should read it? Or do we understand it corporately? Now, I think what we should understand here is that he does have specific groups of people in mind. Now, who would you consider to be the proud, those that the Lord is fighting against in the context of 1 Peter? So, not the people he's writing to. the accusers, those who are actively slandering them, those who are ridiculing them, those who are teasing them because they're surprised that they no longer live in the sensuality and passions and drunkenness like they used to. There are those who are disobedient to the word. They're persecutors. Those who are inflicting the suffering, they're unjust masters. Even the ungodly authorities. So I think this here is a warning. On the one hand, it's a warning to the church to consider their relationship with others. But I think he recognizes that this is the characteristic of the church. The church does recognize this, do this, not perfectly, but they do embrace this idea. They do understand that the way in which they relate to one another is with the garb of humility. I mean, how can you not when you recognize what Christ has saved you from? We've already recognized the love that these believers have for one another, the earnest, sincere love, the love that covers a multitude of sins, the emphasis upon their gifts and their service that's rendered unto the congregation. So I think he's implying here that this is something that does mark you, and he's encouraging them to continue in it. Now, how do we know that? Because he is going to say in the next verse that this humility that you've displayed toward one another is also a humility that you've displayed toward God, with the expectation that God is going to lift you up, that God is going to exalt you. Though now you find yourself and see yourself in a debased, low position, a vulnerable position, a humbling position. But it is careful just to consider the danger of pride. If the idea then is that God opposes the proud, if he fights against the proud and resists the proud, then how dangerous is it to be proud? If you know that the Almighty God that we confess we believe in, the Almighty Creator of all things, the one who rescues his people with his strong hand, that who lifts up the humble, exalts the humble, who rescues those from slavery, also bears down upon his enemies with his strong right hand, just as he rescued Israel out of Egypt, but also crushed Pharaoh and all of his warriors. That is the God who opposes those who are proud. As Jesus summarized, we see this in his own teaching, that those who exalt themselves, who lift themselves up, will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. So pride is not something that we can simply embrace in any form. Pride is not something that we can just kind of play with as a not-so-dangerous type of sin. Pride, when you start to view yourself independently of God instead of completely dependent upon Him, better than others is simply the same as them or even less than them. When you begin to view yourself as so important as being able to establish a name for yourself, then that puts you then on the opposing side of God. God is against you. But he also gives grace to the humble, to those who have been humbled, to the poor and to the meek, to those who are suffering under oppression. If God is going to take a side, those are the ones that he takes a side with. Those are the ones who actually receive his favor, receive his grace. He doesn't take the side of the arrogant and the haughty and the proud and those who are full of hubris. He takes the side of the low, the oppressed, the marginalized. So that is enough of an incentive for us to embrace the characteristic and the attitude, the acts of humility toward one another. Now, what about our humility toward God? The last point here, verse 6. Peter applies now. He does begin to move in a different direction. He applies now the proverb then at the end of verse 5 toward their relationship with God. So verse 5 was their relationship toward one another, and now he speaks to their relationship toward God. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So verse 5 says that we are to humble ourselves before others within the community. We are to place ourselves below others in our actions and attitudes. And now in verse 6, he says that we are to place ourselves below God, literally to place ourselves under his mighty hand. Let me read you this summary. Actually, I should have read this a moment ago, but this is the summary then of the two different options of humility and pride. So those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Humility results in favor with God, and pride results in opposition from God. So now, how does that apply in this situation? This is the connection. We place ourselves underneath God, underneath his mighty hand. Those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will be exalted or lifted up. So those who exalt themselves over God's mighty hand will find themselves lowered by it. So God opposes the proud, and God lowers, debases, humiliates those who exalt themselves. So humility then results in favor and exaltation from God. What does pride result in? Opposition and being brought low by God. Now think about this for those teens that were with us at our Wednesday night study. We looked at the Tower of Babel. What was in the heart of those at the Tower of Babel? What did they want to do? What did they seek to do? I'll answer, guys, don't worry. They sought to make a name for themselves. Let us make a name. Let us make ourselves great. Let us make a name for ourselves, and we're going to do so by building a city. And within the city, we're going to build a tower, and the head of the tower is going to reach up into the heavens. I mean, how much more pompous could you get? We're going to do something that establishes our own name. And it's going to be so great, we're actually going to ascend up into the heavens. We're going to go up to where God is, and it's going to be there, and that's going to be a sign of our greatness. And what did God do? He came down. He saw what they were capable of. He said, no, this is not going to work. They can do a lot when they put their mind to it. So we're going to babble them, or we're going to belittle them. We're going to confuse their language so that they can't achieve this great name that they seek for. And he's going to scatter them across the face of the land, right? So God comes down, they're exalting themselves, making bricks, building towers, making a name for themselves, and God comes down and he humbles them. So they go off and they build other cities and other, they can't even do it together because their languages are so confusing. So that's one of the negative examples that we have in Scripture, but actually there's probably thousands of them that we could find. I think recently, yesterday, we read the Magnificat. And listen to the language of Mary after Gabriel tells her that she's going to bear the Christ child. And she shares this news with Elizabeth. So listen to the language then of humility and of exalting, that type of language. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So what does Mary see then in the conception, birth of this child? What is God doing? God is humbling those who exalt themselves, and he is exalting the humble. Which is exactly what Jesus says he came to do. So this whole theme then runs throughout Scripture to demonstrate how God responds to the proud and how he responds to the humble. Those who are of a mean estate, who somehow, some way find favor in God's eyes. So what does it look like then for us? What does it look like then for us to humble ourselves before God's mighty hand, the hand that works wonders and miracles on behalf of his people? Or how do we do that? I want to be in that category. I want to be one who humbles himself before God, before the mighty hand of God. I don't want to be the one that God opposes, that he fights against. So how is it that we humble ourselves? Well, Peter actually tells us. He tells us in verse 7. We cast our anxieties upon him. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So that actually is the answer to that question. What does it look like to humble yourself before God? It looks like casting your anxieties on him. There's a part of me that wants to kind of resist that, right? Because I can have a lot of anxieties, a lot of things that I can worry about, like the power going out and not being able to take a shower, or perhaps the power not being on at the church and not being warm, or perhaps a very snowy parking lot that could be hazardous to some people. I mean, there's innumerable things that you can be worried about. Innumerable things that can keep you up at night. Innumerable anxieties that you can have. And I don't really want to burden God with all of those because a lot of them are trivial, even though you spend time worrying about them. So the idea here is actually pretty profound. Because what does it say when we do cast our anxieties upon God? We recognize, this is too much for me. Lord, this is too much for me. I can't take it. I can't bear this anxiety or this concern on my own, and I need you to take it from me. I need you to take it over. I need you to carry it for me. So it demonstrates the idea of faith. Are we truly trusting God with the concerns and the cares and anxieties that we may have? We only know so if we give it to him. If we refuse to do that, we're saying to God, in essence, we're saying we can handle it, that we can get it done, that it's your burden to bear. You don't want to have to, you know, ruin God's day by giving it to him. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of faith. It's actually pride. So the connection that is simple to see, if you want to humble yourself before God, you need to give him your anxieties. Casting here, it's kind of the picture, I think it's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's when the disciples throw their cloaks on top of the donkey that Jesus gets on to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So they throw their cloaks onto the donkey so that Jesus can sit on their cloaks. In a more like technology-centered way, the world in which we live, casting is you could take something from your phone and like throw it onto your TV. Somehow magic happens and you can cast your phone, the screen on your phone, to your smart TV and you can see it in all of its glory. Cast it out there. So the idea then is to actually, this is a very, it is another graphic type of word. You're throwing your anxieties onto God. And it's, you know, God can handle it. He doesn't just want you. Part of the reason why I think that we don't do this is because we think, well, do we really want to be so trivial to bring all of these different weird anxieties to God and bring them to Him and throw them upon Him? He doesn't say just cast the major ones. Make sure that you give Him all of the things that concern you about life, about death, about your marriage or your children or your job. Just throw all of those big things onto God, because those are the ones that He cares about and those are the ones that He can handle. But no, He wants all of your anxieties. So there is really no limit here to the different anxieties that we can cast upon God, the things that may cause us to be anxious. He wants all of them. He can handle it. And now notice here as well that He cares for you. So part of the incentive then is not just to demonstrate humility, but part of the incentive is that God, maybe the incentive is not the right word, a part of the reason why we can do this is because God cares for us and in our anxieties. He cares for what concerns us. He cares for the way in which the way in which we carry our anxieties can weigh us down. That can be a burden to us, and He wants to take them off. He wants us to be free of our anxieties, to trust Him, to trust His provision. I think that's the beautiful picture in Matthew 6. Those major concerns that they have: what are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? And what is going to happen in the future? Like, thinking about the tumultuous first century, I mean, it seems like that would be super challenging a time to live in. But we're probably living in a very tumultuous time ourselves. Like, we don't know what's going to happen. Every email pops up, warns me about food shortages or woke companies or what the government is doing, spying on us and that type of stuff. And all of that feeds into these anxieties. Like, this is, if all you're doing is just listening to the news and listening to the social media and seeing those types of ideas, there's so much that can cause anxiety. A tumultuous time. And those big things, life, food, clothing, those are like essential to your living, essential to your life. It's not whether or not there's going to be power on at the church, something small like that. The idea then is that if God cares for you in that type of way to ensure that you have those big things taken care of, then of course He's going to care for the little stuff. So we trust Him. We don't worry about those things. We trust that He's going to provide for us. And I think specifically in this context, Peter's aiming at something different. He's aiming at their specific situation, right? So what are they experiencing at the moment? Well, it probably is related to food, clothing, tomorrow, the suffering. They're being ostracized, they're being pushed out of their social circles, they're being slandered by their neighbors, they're being targeted by the authorities perhaps. He's going to say in the next section that there's actually an enemy that's prowling around trying to devour them, which is kind of a frightful thought. So those are the types of things that these people are called upon to give to God. They're suffering. And they may not know why, they may not understand all of the details, but they know that they're suffering according to the will of God. And on the one hand, they're placed under His mighty hand. They're suffering according to His will. And God, of course, is using that suffering to purify their faith, to help them to grow in maturity and have a more pure faith. That's what they're enduring for the moment. And He's calling them to stay in that situation. Continue to be faithful. Continue to conduct yourselves in a godly fashion. Because at the proper time, at the revelation of Christ, you will be exalted. So this is, for them, the position that they're in right now, being humbled before God, completely under His control. He's caring for them, helping them bear their own anxieties with the expectation that He is going to lift them up, that they will be lifted up, exalted, just as Christ was lifted up and exalted. So their situation then is not a cause to doubt God's goodness. That's not a reason to abandon the Christian faith for a better way of living, or to lose hope. Their situation is exactly where God, He has them exactly where He wants them to be. And He's there to care for them as He carries their anxieties and does not allow them to carry it themselves. So it's a picture then of God's provision for His people. They're to trust Him. Trust Him in the trials. Trust Him with their anxieties, with the promise that He is going to lift them up. So I think there's obviously lots of ways that we can apply it. We kind of looked at numerous ways, but this is, I think, a word for all of us as well. This doesn't mean that if we humble ourselves and we embrace our station in life, that God is going to give us that job promotion. That doesn't mean that, right? That's not how we're going to apply it. But we do have a picture of how God provides for His people. The type of God that He is. One who wants them to be burden-free. Now, does that mean there's no burdens in life? And obviously Paul had the burdens of all the churches on his shoulders in some way. But he doesn't want us to be weighed down by these basic necessities. The question of whether or not we've made the right decision, He wants us to live by faith and to walk by faith and to trust Him and to see where He is going to lead us. But He's there with us, practically caring for us, not only through His Spirit, but through the leadership that He's provided in the church and through the congregation itself as we humbly serve one another. So that's the picture that we have then in these verses. Much for us to learn from. But let's pray now. We've taken too much time, and we will go to the Lord through the bread and the wine.